Remember, the context of James chapter 1 has been trials. Trials come to transform us. That's the most important thing to remember about them. If trials don't transform you, you will keep having them until you change. So as we gain wisdom to face trials, that wisdom is intended to make us more Christ-like. It changes our value system to become like His. James chapter 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. For every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In this first section, you know, it sounds like, whoa, he talks about rich and poor here in the middle of a passage on trials. And that throws a lot of people off, because you're reading about trials, and he talks about rich and poor, and he goes back to talking about trials and temptation. It's like, how does that relate? Well, you have to relate, as we're learning in a hermeneutics class. If you can't make this section on rich and poor fit the context, you're doing something wrong. So you have to look at, what does it have to do with trials? So in the midst of this, he talks about the poor person. The poor person needs to exalt, rejoice, take joy in a situation. So what did we talk about in the first couple of sections here? What was the purpose of the trial? To produce in us Christ-likeness. So what is the poor person able to rejoice in, even though he's not rich? He's able to rejoice in the fact that he's being like Christ. He's being transformed in the image of Christ. You don't have to be rich to be a sacrificial giver. In fact, it's easier when you're poor. That's what the Bible teaches. Wealth isn't the sign of God's blessing. Being like God is the sign of God's blessing. That's when you know you're blessed by God, when you're like Him. It has nothing to do with riches or health. It's the greatest reason to be filled with joy. And so the converse, the instruction He gives to the rich here, is that they need to have humility, that they need to be humble. Theologically, when we speak about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ is when he comes to earth. That's a big step down, right? You know, God in heaven coming down to earth as a man. Huge step down. Bigger step down than you will ever take. All right? You start so low, you cannot make that step. But he steps down, he leaves heaven and comes to earth. That's the humiliation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of this, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So you have God in heaven not only becoming a man, but dying in sacrificial love for us. That's the humiliation of Christ. That's his value system. His value system most looks like God dying on a cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I write another thing from Paul. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." That's his humiliation. I mean, how much more rich are you than when you're God in heaven running all things? You don't get any richer than that. But you don't get any poorer than dying on a cross. Why did he do it? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. By his sacrifice, you might be benefited, blessed. The context in that passage is giving, that we give. Paul uses the humiliation of Christ as the example that we have in showing sacrificial love in giving for other to the needs of others. So in these two passages that I read here, they refer to the humility of Christ, both of them. We see that it's about sacrificial love. It's the call to be like Him in this world. So being like Christ is about being sacrificial, having His value system, giving to the needs of others. Now, although those two quotations I gave you were from Paul, not James, right? We're limited in how many documents we have from James here, like to one. So I'm quoting from Paul, but I think it's reasonable to assume that it was widespread Christian thought that would have been shared by James. I don't think Paul saw Jesus as the sacrificial lover and James has this completely different idea of who Jesus is. I don't think that that's possible. I think that the idea of the humiliation of Christ and the value system of Christ was a uniform Christian thought in the first century. So if Paul sees that in Christ, James did as well. Thus, what is James saying to the rich here? He's saying to the rich, he's calling them to be like Christ. Use wealth in this world to benefit others. That's why you have it. The Christian person has wealth in order to benefit other people. Worldly wealth, he says, fades away. Poof, gone. It's going to be gone. But wealth used for the kingdom of God brings a change in you. It produces Christ-likeness in you. It has eternal value. If the wealthy man dies and he's not used his wealth to bring change in his own value system, and he's not used it to build the kingdom of God, he gains nothing by it. Nothing. It values him nothing at all. Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 6. Lay up treasure in heaven because treasure on earth fades away. Gets eaten up, rust destroys it, it perishes. Gets stolen. What's really interesting is what Jesus said in that passage. He said, it was about serving two masters. You can't serve God and wealth, money. Now, let's jump back into James' context. James' context in the issues of trial, he was talking about being double-minded. Being double-minded is serving two masters in your value system. It's exactly the same thing. God reveals to you His value system of sacrificial love, but the double-minded person has difficulty with it. He can't accept it because he's hanging on to two, he wants to serve two masters. He's double-minded. That's why he can't serve Christ. That's why he can't apply the wisdom, we talked this last time, the wisdom that develops you into God's value system. He can't appropriate that wisdom. He can't live it. He can't be changed by it because he's serving wealth. Another time Jesus said it was difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why. Because he has a hard time serving one master. So that's why that text is right here. So let's go back into the issue of trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The purpose of the trial is to bring wisdom to you. You want to be wise? You have to suffer trials to get there. You have to. It's like doing schoolwork, right? If you want to learn your lessons, you got to work hard. That's the only way you get it. If you can choose to do a sloppy job in your school, but you never have the reward that it can produce in us. Likewise, the purpose of the trial is to bring wisdom, produce Christ-likeness in us. So it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, the goal in all the trials you face is the same thing. It's the same thing, either way. So you can't make an excuse. You can't say, oh, I'm poor, or oh, I'm rich. You can't excuse a lack of Christ-likeness in your life by either one of those things. Either one of them just shows that you don't want to follow Christ. The end goal for steadfastness is the crown of life. And life, of course, is a relational term. It has to do with relationship with God. That's what life is, and it begins for the Christian now. Blessing is also a relational term. It has to do with God's face shining on you. It's very important, having His face turned towards you. I was thinking about, you know, expressions of the face. There's so many ways even I can look at you, but I can change my expression. That's not a very blessing one. And even, you know, the face, you know, if you look at a person, when they're looking at you, their face is kind of flat towards you, looking at you. Well, watch what happens if I make my face not shine toward you, but it'll be kind of toward you, but not fully toward you. See that one? I just tilt my chin down in a little bit. It's not the same face anymore now, is it? That's not the face of blessing. See, that's what I'm talking about. But God blesses us. He looks at us with the flat part of his face, blesses us. Living God's value system on earth produces life in our earthly relationships. Not just life with God. Blessing and life with all the other people in our lives. And then he gets into temptation. Very, very famous verses here. Verses 13 to 15. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You all know temptation. I know you do. You all give into it. You all fail. On a regular basis. Probably every day. If you don't find yourself failing at temptation every day, let me explain sin to you. Because I don't think you understand it. You know, but you sin all the time. And James wants his hearers to understand and know that God is not the source of temptation in life. It's not the angel and the demon sitting on your shoulder whispering in your ears. It's nothing like that at all. God isn't the source of temptation. It also says here he can't be tempted with evil. You know, he's not even temptable. There's nothing you can present to God to tempt him to do evil. It's important to discuss. As we look at the source of temptation, God has no evil in him that produces temptation. That's why when Jesus is tempted in the desert, he's tempted externally. He's tempted by the devil. He doesn't give in to him. You know, it's like, well, you know, what do you mean? God can't be tempted. We just read that. But he was tempted by the devil. It's not the same thing. What we're talking about here, we're talking about external and internal. The external temptation that Jesus faces and doesn't succumb to was all produced externally to him, from him, by the devil. But when God brings trials to you, and this is what James is wanting to point out, there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. We talked about this when we began our study in James. Trials come to clean you, to perfect you, to bring out your value system, to transform you from your worldly value system to God's value system. That's what a trial does. Does God bring those into your life? You bet he does. A temptation is not the same thing at all. What's the essence of temptation? The essence of temptation, we know what it is because we go back and we study the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the essence of temptation. The essence of temptation is to hear God say, don't take from that tree, and you say, I will take from the tree. The essence of temptation is to choose your own value system apart from God. That's it. It's a very simple thing. God has his value system, and you say, I'm not going to live that one. I will live my own value system. That's the essence of temptation and sin. So we remember the temptations that Jesus faced. We face those same temptations that Jesus faced when the devil was tempting him. But the reason we fail at the temptation, and he didn't, is Jesus doesn't have sin within him, right? So it's very easy for him to say no to temptation. However, as I look out upon you this morning, those three areas that the devil tempted Jesus with, you have those in you. You don't need the devil to come and tempt you in those three areas. You can fail pretty much on your own. You can be lured and enticed on your own. And the reason is the values that the devil was trying to tempt Jesus with were completely external to Jesus, but they're not external to you. Those are the values of your heart. Want me to describe your value system? You like to give in to bodily appetites. You like to be adored by other people rather than being good. And you like to have your own power, wealth, and kingdom. And the reason I know it's true isn't because it's in me, although it is, but because the Bible tells me that. The whole essence of Jesus' temptation describes and reveals those things to us. Your desires are the source of your temptation. Your value system is the source of your temptation. And he says here, we're lured and enticed. These are hunting terms, lured and enticed. You know, when you go fishing, the fishing lure, right? It's like, boy, that looks good. It's like the apple on the tree or whatever it is, you know, the fruit there. It's like, boy, that looks good. Eve saw that it was good to the eyes. It looked good to eat. That's why you give into it. Your value goes, that looks good to me. I think I'll participate in that. So the temptations come in three areas. The desire to fill bodily appetites apart from God's ordained means, the desire to be adored more than to be good, and the desire for our own kingdoms rather than building God's kingdom. Rich and poor face those alike, but our desires flow out of our value system. So what is the source of temptation? What is the source of your temptation? You are. You are. It's you. It's in your own heart. Your heart is the source of your temptation. Your value system, your heart. You are the problem. You face temptation because that is what is in your heart. That is what you value. Don't we look ugly now? It's not external to you. It's in you. You either trump the temptation with greater values or you give in to it. You have to create in yourself, by the help of the Holy Spirit obviously, a desire for a greater value than the ones you hold. That's the only way you can beat it. You must remove your sinful value system and replace it with God's value system. When you value His will above your own, as you transform your values, the temptation in that area diminishes and ceases. Temptation is merely a revelation of your own heart. But overcoming temptation is also a revelation of your own heart. Every time you overcome a temptation, it shows that you're growing in God's value system. I said earlier that lured and enticed are hunting terms. My kids and I, we like to play the game Sorry. You know the game Sorry? Where everybody kind of moves around the edge of the board and you try to hunt the other players. That's what I say. It's a hunting game. I don't care who wins. If four people play the game, one wins, three lose. Who cares? You're in the majority if you lose. But the fun of the game is hunting. That's where the fun is. We love to hunt. I don't even care who wins. I care about the hunt. And so we say sorry in a very insincere manner. The goal is to be as insincere as possible when you say it. The nice thing about the game is one will win, but everyone gets to hunt. It's not nice to be hunted, but it's sure nice to do the hunting. And so it is with temptation. They're hunting you. They're hunting you. They're hunting you. You see that same thing. That's what God said to Cain before he killed his brother, but after he was miserable. What did God say to him? Temptation is wanting to control you. Sin wants to master you. It's hunting you, Cain. You must overcome it. How do you deal with temptation? Just like in the game, you hunt them right back. You hunt them. You overcome them. You fight them. Well, how do you hunt them? You hunt temptation in terms of value system. Every time you adopt God's value system and put it into your heart, you kill, you hunt the evil value system that's in your heart. That's the only way you can do it. You must replace your value system with God's value system. Otherwise, you'll continue to fail. Your heart must change to desire good rather than to desire evil. Those desires can change. But you need to desire God's will rather than your own. He says here that failure to overcome temptation leads to death. Death, relational term, right? Sin destroys relationships. If you let the temptation grow to be sin, to be things that you do, it'll destroy your relationships. When you let your sinful desires grow up, relational destruction is a result. If you fail in the three areas of temptation, it'll affect your relationships. Brings relational destruction, death. And it's not just between you and God, of course. It's between you and everyone else around you. Think about it. Think about the conflicts that you have in your life, and they all fit into those three areas of temptation. A lot of the ones are in that issue of kingdom. You'd like to have your own way, be in power, be the one in control, be the one calling the shots, having everything go your way. Yeah. But what's the result of that? It's conflict with other people. You know why? Because they want the same thing. Only they don't want it your way, they want it their way. All the sin in our life has consequences. Every time you sin, it affects your relationship. Every time you sin, it affects your relationships. Every time you sin. Every single time. You don't ever do a sin that doesn't have relational consequences. Ever. You might think, oh, this is only affecting me or nobody else knows about it. Well, it always affects you and God. You do have a relationship with Him, I hope. But beyond that, every time you sin, what do? Every time you sin in your heart, you embrace your sinful value system rather than God's value system. Every single time. Even if nobody else sees it. And every time you do it, you prove it. You test it. Just like God wants to test us, to refine us, to produce His value system in us. Every time we practice our sinful value system, we get better at it. We get better at it, maybe better at hiding it. We get better at sinning, and we make it more ingrained as one of the things that drives us, that we value. And the habit that you develop there in your heart, you will bring into all the other relationships that you have in your life, along with the problems. If you don't see the result of it now, you will. Just takes time. Then in verses 16 to 18, James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." It speaks about our unchanging God. He doesn't need to change His value system like we do. He's perfect as He is. Every good gift comes from Him. And we need to learn to be able to distinguish between the good gifts of God and the temptations of our heart. That's the biggest part of the problem. When God created the earth, He declared it good. And He puts Adam and Eve in a good garden, gives them good things to eat, and they chose to take what they couldn't have. See, they didn't distinguish God's idea of what was good and evil. They wanted to create for themselves. And so we look at God, we have to come to Him in our relationship and recognize that every good thing comes from Him. When He tells you His value system is good, you must believe it. The value system of your heart wants to say, no, 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 do your own thing, do the other thing. That's why He calls it deception. You can never attribute evil to Him because He does no evil. He tempts you with no evil. One of the first songs we were singing this morning, the first song we sang was talking about the goodness of God. He is good. He's good. The problem we have is we don't define good the way He does. If we did, we would run to Him all the time. It would be so easy to change our value system. Trials from God never have an evil in them. He does no evil to us. Never, ever, ever. He never does anything evil to you. Ever. He doesn't put evil before you. He doesn't hope you will fail at temptation. If you've ever thought that God has done you wrong, you are deceived. He's never done you wrong. Because his value system never, ever changes. That's what he's talking about, the lights. God created every light that there is, not just the material ones, but the moral ones. And he never flickers. He doesn't change as he goes along. We change our moral lights, hopefully toward his. That's what we're supposed to be doing. But if we want to be like him, we have to learn his light, and we have to shine it as faithfully as we possibly can. To take delight in his light means to become a light bearer ourselves. That's what Jesus talked about. Remember, you don't light a lamp and then stick it under a bowl. Finally, he says, we're his creation. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What do you think the word of truth is? The word of truth is the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Which is what? Jesus said, come into my kingdom and adopt my value system. That's the good news. The good news is that you get to adopt his value system. That is the good news. The good news is you don't have to live your relationally destructive value system anymore. And it's intended to transform us. And then he calls them his first fruits among his creatures. First fruits, that is, he desires that there should be more like you because of you. That is, you should have an effect on other people. Others should become believers through you. That's what happens if you're the first fruits of what God has done. Well, you know what comes next? This is the part where I give you a moment, pray and respond to God. Think about your life, your heart, temptation, change. Take a moment, pray, respond to God. Write out some things that you can do this week that will demonstrate your desire to overcome temptation by hunting it rather than letting it hunt you, so that your sinful desires and values can be replaced with God-lit ones. Father, we thank you that you never change, and that gives us a goal to move toward that is unchanging. And we thank you that you give us so much freedom in the things that we can enjoy and like and do and value in this world. But you want us to have all those things driven by a goodness that's deep in our heart. We thank you that your Holy Spirit comes to produce that goodness, that fruitfulness of love within us. And we pray that we will be sacrificial lovers, whether we're rich or poor. We will face trials to be transformed, to become like you, that we will shine with the light of your glory, transformed in this world, for your kingdom. Amen.